looking at the Old Testament and the New, and beginning by looking at the general interest of the New Testament in the Old Testament, and we're noting something of the life of Christ, particularly as depicted by Matthew in his Gospel. And we noted in the case of the infancy of Jesus Christ, we see the whole of the infancy of Christ being determined by the Old Testament prophecies. Even before Christ was making decisions, that is, humanly speaking, he was fulfilling prophecy. He was born of a virgin in accordance with the prophecies, and our focus is not perfect. You catch this if I roll it off the end to you. And he was born in Bethlehem according to prophecy, and he came out of Egypt, all according to prophecy. These not being little isolated predictions, but being fulfillments of the whole movement of redemptive history as God ordered everything in history for the purposes of his own accomplishment of redemption. Now we want to go on to a few other passages in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, notice again the formula of fulfillment. This is the favorite formula of fulfillment for Matthew in particular, that it might be fulfilled, that the whole movement of the history of redemption might be brought to its full realization. Does anyone know the formula for the introduction of prophecies or quotations that Paul uses most frequently? Not that it might be fulfilled, but it is written. A lot like what Billy Graham uses. What does Billy Graham use? The Bible says. At least that's the way I remember he uses it. The Bible says. Paul the Apostle says, let's settle this dispute. It is written. Here's an authoritative word. Do you know the introduction to quotations that the writer to the Hebrews uses? Not it is fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled. Not it is written, but God says. He doesn't say God said. He says God says. Or he says the Holy Spirit says. Or he says. In fact, you can see that the writer to the Hebrews is so concerned to emphasize the divine origin of the words that he is quoting, but on one occasion he says, someone somewhere says. And do you think he had a lapse of memory and didn't know who wrote that particular section or where it was that he was quoting? The writer to the Hebrews? It's impossible. Someone somewhere says. That is, the human authorship is incidental to the writer to the Hebrews. It is the fact that God has said these things. Only on one occasion does he even make reference to a human author of the Old Testament. And in that occasion he says, the Holy Spirit says through David. David is the instrument of the speaking of the Holy Spirit. But now, Matthew uses most often that it might be fulfilled. Now the quotation in Matthew chapter 2 verse 18 is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Look at that passage. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In the context of Jeremiah's prophecy, the historical situation is that the children of Israel are being carried away captive. They have chains about their necks. Fathers and mothers are being separated from their children. And the tragedy of this devastation is overwhelming the prophet. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. A voice heard in Ramah, that is the place of Ramah, that is a little bit north of Jerusalem, lamentation and bitter weeping as Rachel weeps for her children because they are no more. Now notice interestingly that it's not only weeping, verses 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. So it's not simply weeping that the children of Israel are to experience in this prophecy of Jeremiah. There is to be also a restoration. Now these words of Jeremiah allude to a much more ancient experience in Israel's history. Turn back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20. Verse 15, Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. You remember she had her first son, and she named him Yosef, saying, may God give me another. I'm not happy with just one son. She is expressing the longing that she has for the bringing forth of the seed that is promised, according to the scripture that ultimately would bruise the head of the serpent. She suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, that is, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, that is, son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, until this day. Notice once more you have God's gracious preserving of a seed of salvation. Redemption is not going to come easily for God's people. A mortal conflict is involved. It is only in the conflict in which the seed of the woman bruises the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent bruises the heel of the woman that you are going to have redemption accomplished. Rachel would have named her son, son of my sorrow, but the father insists, son of my right hand. Now look back at Matthew chapter 2, at this quotation. In Matthew 2, the very same two themes are present. This principle of the preservation of the seed, despite many sorrows, is being fulfilled. Even though a great conflict is going on, even though ultimately we shall see this seed born on this occasion, hanging on a cross, we shall see the defeat of Satan. Now, just in passing, a little note about, quote, literal, unquote, fulfillment of prophecy. We believe in literal fulfillment if we allow the Bible to dictate the terms of what literal fulfillment means. We believe that to the letter, the Word of God will be fulfilled so long as we allow Scripture itself to define what to the letter means. In this particular case, you look at Genesis chapter 35, and the tragedy of the death of Rachel occurred on the way to Bethlehem. In Jeremiah 31, They are at Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, which is about 10 miles from Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, this weeping that fulfills the prophecy is in Bethlehem. So on the way to Bethlehem, up above Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, is a literal fulfillment of prophecy. You must let the Scripture itself, the New Testament, explain to you what literal fulfillment means. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot in this particular passage, but it means an awfully lot when you get to passages and you're talking about the blossoming of the desert. And you ask, what does literal fulfillment mean with respect to the blossoming of the desert? Well, you have to let the New Testament tell you what the blossoming of the desert means. Now going on to our next passage, Matthew chapter 2, verses, we'll quit trying to hide anything from you here, Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 2, 22 and 23. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, that is Joseph. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now we have a little bit of a problem here. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth mentioned. And yet it says that it might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. No such words make up such a quotation. How then could prophecy be fulfilled? Now, there's no easy solution to this one. And I can't pull out the perfect solution to this particular problem. You must always remember that you need a little shelf in your Bible study room called the unsolved problem shelf. That's the humility shelf. And you probably ought to put it way down low so you're being humble as you keep loading it up with the problems that you can't solve in the Bible. But it is an act of faith to have a problem shelf. To say, I do not know all the answers to Scripture, but I believe the Scripture. I may not be able to explain to this intelligent person everything that he wants to know about the Bible, but I believe God's word. You need a problem shelf to keep you humble. Now, just one or two factors may be noted about this particular quotation, maybe as helps to suggest that there could be a solution to this problem, even though we may not see it all together. First of all, did you notice that I read the scripture wrongly? Come on, this is not Berea, but you're Pensacolian. You ought to be watching carefully to see that the word is represented properly. I didn't mean to read it wrongly, but I noticed myself that I did read it wrongly. I read in verse 23, he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. What does it say? Prophet. Right. Every letter, every jot, every tittle is inspired of God. You do find in many occasions in which the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament what might be called conflation. Not confusion, but conflation. A gathering together of more than one strand of prophecy into a single quotation. Now, who makes the rule for quotations? Not the copyright laws of the 20th century. The rules for quotation, according to the Bible, are made by the Bible's own rules. It decides what a quotation is, and it decides how a quotation may be made. And the Bible says, here is a fulfillment of the word of the prophet. And you have, most likely here, a conflation, a gathering together, not a verbal quotation of something from the Old Testament, but a representation of something that is nonetheless true in the Old Testament. And notice, secondly, that Nazareth seems to have had a rather bad reputation in New Testament times. can anything good come out of Nazareth? See John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Now, there has been some recent study that perhaps would point in another direction with respect to these verses in John, but nonetheless, John 1, 45 and 46 would seem to suggest that Nazareth was a place of ill repute. That possibly is a point. So this quotation would be saying or underscoring the fact that the Christ was to be born of the lowliest possible circumstances. Not born, but he was to arise in the lowliest possible circumstances. Can anything good come out of that place? Notice also that the emphasis of Matthew may fall not on the word Nazareth, even though there may be a play on the word. There may not even be a play on the word between Nazareth and Nazarene. It may be that the reference instead is to verse 22, the end of verse 22. He departed for the region of Galilee. That is the fact, that out of Galilee of the Gentiles, out of the place of pollution, of humiliation of God's people, the Messiah shall come. The most explicit references that may be gathered among the prophets to explain this passage or to serve as the background of this passage would be passages such as Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and Isaiah 53, which speaks of the lowliness of the origin of the Messiah. We can't say absolutely what was in the mind of Matthew at this point, but it does seem to emphasize and point to the lowliness of the origins of the Messiah, and that may be the point that Matthew is indicating. So we see in the infancy of Christ, we have a very full picture. Even as Christ was being carried around from pillar to post without any willful choices on his own part, God was ordering history, even the decisions of kings, so that prophecy was being fulfilled. So the purposes of God were being maintained. Now let's go on to the ministry of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Now here is when John the Baptist begins his ministry, preaching in the wilderness. And it says in verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now just as an aside, look for a moment at Mark chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Anybody see a problem? Just as it is said in Isaiah the prophet, and then Mark, to your astonishment, quotes Malachi. There it is, very obviously, an error in the Bible. These things are being recorded, so be careful what we say here. He says, as it is written in Isaiah, and then he quotes Malachi. The negative critic says, aha, you see right there, here is an obvious error in the Bible. Now, how do you deal with a problem like this? Some say, accept the fact that the Bible is a human book. Humanness inevitably involves error. Assume that this passage illustrates a recurring problem. Accept the fact that this humanness extends to all aspects of the Bible, not only in matters of literary accuracy and historical correctness, but also in matters of truth about God and about man. The Bible is an error. In the Bible, you find a mixture of truth, half-truth, relative truth, truth conditioned by circumstances, and error. Now, that's one approach. A second approach says, recognize that the Bible is a theological treatise. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. things that are you that you are to believe about God, things that you are to do in the realm of ethics. That's where the Bible is infallible and inerrant. But as a matter of historical accuracy and in matters of literary correctness, we have to accept the fact that the Bible may be in error. Now, which is the more consistent of these two views? Not the second, but the first. In many ways, this first view that says not only in historical facts, but also in theological facts, the Bible must be in error, is more consistent. Just go ahead, flat out acknowledge that the Bible contains errors in all points, and go from there. The second view that says the Bible is right in theology, but wrong here and there in history and in science, is the more dangerous because it is self-deceptive. True in matters of faith and practice, but not true in history and the facts. This second view is like an atomic submarine that is lurking along your continental shelf, and it's got these ballistic missiles that are going to scoot up when you don't expect them and totally level your whole continent, because it is able to snuggle up right next to evangelical believers. The problem with this second view is that it is out of contact with reality. Theology and ethics cannot be separated from history and the facts. Scripture rejects this dichotomy of reality. History has proven repeatedly that the man who rejects the factual accuracy of the Bible ultimately also will reject the theological accuracy of the Bible. All truth is one, particularly in the Bible. The God of Israel manifests himself in history, and he records his historical activity in the factual accuracy of the Bible. It is essential that you affirm not only theological truth in the Bible, but historical truth throughout the Scriptures. Now, there is a third alternative to this problem, as perhaps most of you know. Become sensitive to the New Testament's own methodology. Don't superimpose your preconceived notions onto the New Testament, but let the New Testament be the ultimate canon as to what is truth and how truth is to function. Now, does that mean we have to conclude that Malachi means Isaiah, or that Isaiah means Matthew? No, we just have to use our problem shelf for a while, and then perhaps the Lord ultimately will give us a solution. In this case, the problem solution is very simple. It's just one verse removed. Notice again Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then in verse 3, there it is. The quotation from Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In other words, all that Mark has done is that common thing in the New Testament of conflating more than one source in his quotation methodology. You find it elsewhere in Matthew as he conflates Jeremiah and Zechariah in a quotation that has been often disputed. But you find, if you take the two sources together, that Matthew is quite correct in his quotation. And Mark also is correct. He has simply taken two quotes that are dealing with the same subject and taken the more prominent prophet, which is Isaiah, and summarized the source of the quotation under the single individual. Now, back to Matthew chapter 3. Why does John the Baptist perform his baptismal ministry in the wilderness? Why does John the Baptist make all Jerusalem come down to him? That is a very wearisome trek. It's a very depressing trek, going down from the glories of Jerusalem, down, down, down through the wilderness to the Jordan River. Why? Because his ministry embodies, the mode of his ministry embodies his message. Malachi is a prophet of repentance. He is telling people that you must repent. if you are to even see the kingdom of God. He is issuing the same call that you, as ministers of the gospel, must make today. You must tell men that they must turn and not only confess Jesus Christ as Savior, but they must confess Him as Lord. They must lay aside all of their idols if they are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. John the Baptist, in the mode of the Old Testament prophet, embodies in the mode of his ministry the message that he is communicating. Come out into the desert. Come out into the wilderness. Strip yourself of all your conveniences. Show true repentance in the way in which you seek God. That is the message of Malachi. Now, interestingly, look at the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now what's happening? The picture is that of a transformation of the desert as that event which shall inaugurate the coming of the King. If you go into the wilderness of Judea, you can see the Grand Canyon of the wilderness of Sinai. You can see this massive chasm going down into the earth. If you fell off, you would be dead before you hit the ground. Maybe. I don't know if that's medically correct or not, but it's a long way down. Now that valley is to be lifted up. The mountains are to be brought down low. A great road is to be made for the King to come. That's what the transformation of the desert is all about in Old Testament prophecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, taking the total context of the message of this prophet, and we don't say Isaiah 40 through 66 is a different Isaiah from Isaiah 1 through 35. Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, the wilderness, the southern part of the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the shout of joy. Now continue reading down into verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Do those words sound familiar? You hear them ringing in your ears at Christmas time, at least, if you hear Handel's Messiah. And Handel was exactly right, because here is a prophecy of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ announcing the coming of the kingdom, the transformation and removal of the curse from the earth. Now tell me, which fulfills these prophecies according to the New Testament? A few experimental agricultural stations down in the desert operated by Jews in Palestine today, or the mighty miracles of calling men to repentance, causing a renewal of the earth by the renewal of the inner heart of man, and bringing the deaf to hear and the lame to walk by the ministry of Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament interpretation of these prophecies, it is not these little experimental stations of the Jews in the 20th century that fulfill these prophecies. No, it is the ministry, the mighty ministry of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist that is transforming the earth, that is changing the curse of man into the blessing of redemption. Now let's go on to one more, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken up into custody, John was arrested. What did Jesus do? He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light hath dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Christ begins his ministry. Matthew says the place, notice this, the place of the beginning of Jesus' ministry is so important that it was prophesied 800 years before he was born. Notice the particulars of the place of Jesus' ministry. The way of the sea. Now this phrase, the way of the sea, is a technical term both in Old Testament and New Testament times. The way of the sea describes a trade route. It's like highway number one, or whatever the modern interstate equivalent is. The way of the sea. When God chose Palestine, he didn't do it by accident, as you would suppose he would not. He chose Palestine because it was a land bridge between three continents: Africa, Europe, Asia, all transverse through this little small bridge called Palestine. The major highway through Palestine is the way of the sea. As the caravans would come down, they would come from the north along and skirt along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. They would go through the great Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Esdraelon, and then down along the Mediterranean to Africa and Egypt. Capernaum was a very busy place, for it was at the horn, at the corner of the Sea of Galilee, and all the trade routes through all the centuries went by the way of the sea. The sea is referring to the Mediterranean, not to the Sea of Galilee, but nonetheless the Sea of Galilee was right along this major trade route that ran throughout Old and New Testament times. Now research your Old Testament, and you will find that Isaiah is not the only prophet of Israel that locates the tribes of Zebulun and the tribes of Naphtali in the way of the sea. The tribes of Zebulun and the tribes of Naphtali were like the Marines of Israel. They were like the front troops because they were up to the northern extremity, right in the middle of this trade route. When every aspiring king decided to conquer Egypt, where would they go? They would go right through Zebulun and Naphtali. And those poor, battered tribes must have regretted the day that they saw the beautiful territory and were given that beautiful lot up in Galilee, because every time they got situated and settled, here came Babylon, here came Assyria, here came Persia, and they were always enraged as they went through Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh, how dark it was, how difficult a life it was. They were constantly brought under the captivity and oppression of nations traveling through. But it was also, of course, a blessing for Zebulun and Naphtali, if you know how to trade well. Those troops have got to have some wares, and you can swap back and forth, and you can make some deals, and you can become prosperous if you live in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now look at the Old Testament, the way in which it treats these tribes, Zebulun in particular. Genesis chapter 49, verse 13. Notice that these passages at which we're going to look all are prophetical passages. This is the prophecy of Jacob concerning the various tribes of Israel. In this passage you have the great prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh should come. Now look at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore and shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. This shall be the place of trade, the place of commerce. That shall mark Zebulun through all the ages. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 verses 18 and 19. Now we have the prophecy of Moses concerning the various tribes of Israel. Deuteronomy 33 verses 18 and 19. What may Zebulun expect in the future? And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call people to the mountain. They shall offer righteous sacrifices, for they shall draw out of the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." You get this beautiful imagery that is being used to describe Zebulun? Drawing from the abundance of the seas, the hidden treasures of the sand, entering into the commerce of the nations. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That is, the warring armies came and devastated them. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. How is this salvation to come for Zebulun? Look at verses 6 and 7. How is this victory to come, this prosperity, this deliverance? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. It shall go to the uttermost parts of the earth, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The coming of the Messiah shall be realized when his reign extends over all the Gentile nations. Now look again at Matthew chapter 4. Notice how the New Testament brings together all these various strands of prophecy concerning the way of the sea and Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. The arrest of John the Baptist by Herod was a signal to Jesus. Herod, though under Rome, represents the Jewish authorities in Palestine. His treatment of John the Baptist indicates to Jesus how he ultimately shall be treated by the Jewish people, by their leaders. They will respond ultimately to his ministry in the very same way in which they respond to John the Baptist's ministry, because their ministries essentially are identical. As he said later on, as Jesus said, as they have done to John the Baptist, so they shall do to the Son of Man. So when John the Baptist is arrested, what does Jesus do? He goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. He announces the worldwide kingdom of God. But even more specifically, he goes to Capernaum by the way of the sea. Is this the first Pensacola Theological Institute? By the way of the sea? as Galilee of the Gentiles becomes a place of the proclamation of the gospel? Not quite. Jesus did not choose Capernaum for some of the reasons that you and I have chosen Pensacola. Jesus chose Capernaum for a very important reason. Do a little demythologizing. Do you know what that is? You can do a proper demythologizing. That is, modernize the New Testament. What is the New Testament equivalent, or the current equivalent today, of a New Testament seaport? What is, in the 20th century, the equivalent of a seaport? Why, it's an airport, of course. It's a place where all the commerce comes and goes. It's a place where you may get the fastest distribution and extend your influence to the farthest point. You go to the place of greatest commerce. Jesus, seeing the arrest of John the Baptist, seeing in that arrest the foreshadowing of what the Jews ultimately would do to him, goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. He goes to Capernaum by the way of the sea, and thereby he says, my kingdom will not be restricted to the Jewish people. My kingdom is for all the nations of the earth. You are here gathered today because Jesus began his ministry in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures, reaching all the way back to Jacob, running through Moses, repeated by Isaiah, and fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. How we should praise and adore God for the grace he has shown to all humanity. How we should also hear this message with good ears, as Dr. Krabbendam has been emphasizing. See how you hear the word of God, that you hear this message of repentance and faith, that you may be a partaker of the only kingdom that will deliver you from darkness. Well, we're going to have to stop here today. Just, you might want to notice these other references, these other verses, to see the way in which every aspect of the ministry of Christ was fulfilled in prophecy. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for what Christ has done in fulfilling every word that you have spoken. Continue to increase our faith and trust in his power to provide for our needs as a people scattered and in darkness and in need of your grace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Dr. Krabbendam, how would you counsel a Christian or non-Christian considering marriage to a divorcee? What would you recommend as the best reading on this issue from the Bible and Christian literature?
In terms of the best reading on this issue, I would like to recommend John Murray's book on divorce. And if I'm not mistaken, John Stott has also written a little pamphlet on divorce, which I thought to be very helpful. Now, in terms of the answering of the question itself, I think that we should, especially our society, where divorce is so rampant, I think we should immediately make a distinction between a person before his Christianity and after his Christianity. I think that after a man's or a woman's Christianity, it indeed becomes a totally new ballgame. I think that any kind of sin that you have committed before you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ is forgiven, and you start with a clean slate. So that is the first remark that I would like to make. The second remark I would like to make is that divorce is only, and I take the traditional approach of Matthew 19, I must say that since I did not turn to that verse of Scripture at this point, that I also saw this question before I had to answer it, but I did not take a sneak peek. The gentleman showed it to me, because so I feel that I'm on the hook. I take the traditional view of Matthew 19 verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife acceptedly for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. A little sentence, acceptedly for fornication. Even recently a new literature has come out on the subject matter, but I feel very comfortable at this point with the traditional understanding that putting away one's wife or one's husband, of course, other than for fornication, will lead to adultery upon remarriage. And so if someone would come to me and would say to me, I would like to marry this person, my first question is always, does either one of you have ever been divorced? And if the answer is yes, I ask two questions. Did it take place before you became Christians? If the answer is yes, then I say there's a clean slate and I'm not too interested in the details. If the person says no, we already were a member of the Church of Jesus and then things started to develop, then I am going to ask the question whether this divorce was allowable, permissible in the context of chapter 19 of Matthew. And if the divorce was not permissible in the context of Matthew 19, I personally would not remarry that person. Now, I think that I can make an additional comment. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says that if two Christians separate, let them either let them be reconciled. And if two Christians separate, in my estimation, there must be a reconciliation. And there cannot be a divorce and then remarriage. Now, because of the fact that it is so difficult to remain unmarried, especially when one is in the prime of his life, I always recommend very strongly to people who see their husbands or their wives just leave and enter into fornication or adultery or whatever it may be, that the innocent party will never sue for a divorce until it becomes absolutely certain from a human point of view that the person who left will not return. Because you do not have to divorce your unfaithful partner. As a matter of fact, divorcing your unfaithful partner is throwing him to the dogs. And therefore I always state, don't divorce your unfaithful partner. Let him do the dirty, or her do the dirty linen. Let him or her do it. And if then he or she makes a final cut because of her or his action, then feel free before God to remarry. And one time there was a young lady who came to me and said, my husband left and I know that he is committing adultery, and the mother started to press, like, let her have a divorce. I said, ma'am, was he a Christian when your daughter married him? And she said, no. I said, did you ever make a protest against it? And she said, no. I said, you failed once. This is also part of your problem. Now don't speak out against the word of God again. Keep your mouth out of it. Please. And don't put an emotional burden on your daughter, because your daughter sinned. His leaving is part of her problem. And now she is going to wait upon the Lord until the man takes the final step. He took a final step. He wanted her to divorce him. And he became angry when I told her not to do it. And he said, well, I'll do it myself. I said, to go ahead. And he divorced her, and then she was legally before God clean to remarry. Now, one more thing. Fornication, in my estimation, is wider than adultery. And I really think it is important. At one time, I counseled a person wrong, and I'm absolutely certain I did do it wrong. A woman wanted to divorce her husband because he was consistently engaged in homosexuality and even bestiality. And I said, well, adultery is the only ground, but adultery is not the ground. It doesn't say adultery, but fornication. That is wider. Any illicit sexual activity on the part of a human being, whether it's with one of the others, with the same sex, one of the other sex, or even animals, is a ground for divorce. But I would ask the person who is being offended to have the utmost patience before God. Because friends, divorce will inevitably throw someone else to the dogs, because what is a healthy young woman, a healthy young man going to do if he or she is divorced? She's going to enter into a new marriage. And that new marriage will produce adultery according to Matthew 19. So let's be very careful and very sensitive. And let's pray the Lord that we will never get into a situation like this, because the implications are grim.
If I may add just a word or two, this is a very complex problem, and obviously more and more Christians are being involved in this kind of situation because of the days in which we live, and I think we have to be very, very sensitive as to the particulars of the various cases that are involved. Maybe this has been a little dull question period because there hadn't been any disagreement among the discussers here. I think I would disagree a little bit with the emphasis here. I'm not sure that in every case we should put a weight upon an innocent party to feel that they are bound, or at least ought to be pressed toward reconciliation to the unfaithful party. We don't know all the circumstances. We don't know the constitution of the persons involved. And it may be that the innocent party, simply before God in his own conscience, feels that because of the nature of the infidelity of the spouse, that he or she ought to go ahead with the proceedings of civil divorce and not try to seek a reconciliation with the unfaithful party. I think it, in my own experience, there can be a danger in trying to press people back together on the basis of that particular area. And also from our scripture and Westminster Confession perspective, we have to deal also with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, about the departure which cannot be reconciled either by church or state, and wrestle with the prospects of divorce on the basis of a separation that cannot be reconciled. But just from my own perspective, these are very sensitive areas, and in the application and interpretation of the Word of God, we have to be very careful and sensitive to the particulars of the situation.
I would just like to add that I've also had some help from a comment of J. Adams in bringing Matthew 18 to bear and the responsibility of the congregation here in a case where there's a separation between two people who both profess to be believers. And then there is a responsibility on the part of a pastor or a brother in the congregation to go and tell that one who has separated him or herself from that other one in the marriage, to speak of his fault and urge him or her to be reconciled, and if he will not go, then that he is to be accompanied by one or two more, and then if he neglect to hear them, to tell it unto the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That then may be a great help in ascertaining the spiritual state of that person, though he professes to be a believer, then he is disobeying the counsels of the church in failing in his marital and conjugal responsibilities, and then he is to be disciplined and excommunicated as a heathen man and a publican, and then that the Corinthian legislation about being deserted by the unbelieving party can then be applied.
That's for all, 30 seconds.
For Dr. Robertson, it would seem that the translators of the Septuagint used a principle similar to the theory of dynamic equivalence used to a lesser extent in the New IV and to a greater extent in the Living Bible, as illustrated by Psalm 46. And it is seen that the Holy Spirit set his seal upon the propriety of the translation seen in the Septuagint by the fact that the author of Hebrews uses a quotation which is identical with the Septuagint. But does this in any sense legitimatize the use of the theory of dynamic equivalence in the translation of the Bible by the translators who confess to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible? By the way, I let Dr. Robertson see this ahead of time.
He knew my fleshly weakness. Have you ever seen a Britisher stick his chin out before? Have you noticed the kind of car that Jeff has been driving around this week? I've been really been saving the best for last. It's a pretty nice car. Did you notice what Jeff brought up to the podium with him to answer the question just a minute ago? Jeff, show them what you brought up to the podium to... Well, the Bible and the keys, right. You know, Jeff has had this problem ever since seminary. He loves Mercedes. In fact, it is rumored that he used to go down pretty regularly to the Mercedes dealer when he was a poor seminarian. Only a Britisher could pull this off, you know. And he went down and he would regularly inspect those beautiful vehicles, climb up under the bonnet, all the salesmen knew him down there. They figured he must have money somewhere. Well, one day a new shipment came in, and Jeff was the first one back there to greet this shipment of new Mercedes. He was checking them out, trying to see which one he really liked the best. And this salesman started coming over toward him. And Jeff didn't want to talk to the salesman right then. He had some Greek verbs to parse back at the seminary. So he starts with his long legs across the parking lot like this. And he reaches his car just before the salesman catches him. He closes the door behind him. And then he realizes that he's in the back seat. Not breaking his dignity, squashed though it may be at this point, he rolls down the window and says, "I say, my good man, have you seen my chauffeur?" Translators of the Septuagint. Yes, there are a lot of good qualifications in this question. It seems that the Holy Spirit has set his seal on the propriety of the translation seen in the Septuagint. That's a good way to say it. It seems that. I don't know whether you read it wrong or I heard you wrong. It says, it is seen that the Holy Spirit set his seal on the propriety. I think that's overpressing the case a little bit. the Holy Spirit did make use of the Septuagint translation. But that does not inherently mean that the Holy Spirit was setting his seal on a certain kind of translation procedure. Dynamic equivalence means taking a language phenomenon in one language and bringing it over to the other, not being concerned so much with the word-for-word, letter-by-letter transferal, but with the bringing over of the ideas. And the suggestion here is that this would seem that the Holy Spirit has set his seal on the propriety of this kind of translation. You know, we're not sure exactly what the Holy Spirit was thinking about translation at this point. He was making use of this particular method of translation, and I think we could say that it's perhaps implicitly implied that this is not objectionable to God to proceed in this particular way. Now, does this in any sense legitimatize the use of the theory of dynamic equivalence in the translation of the Bible by translators who confess to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible? Really, what we're dealing here is a problem that simply enforces the idea that we need more than one translation, or we need all to keep on working to learn Hebrew and Greek. The translations such as the NIV that are more dependent on the dynamic equivalence theory are tremendously useful. They communicate to you with great force aspects of the Word of God that you may never have seen before. The New American Standard Version also is very useful to you in that it provides you with something that comes more closely to the word-by-word and letter-by-letter transferal. Sometimes the problems that are involved or the options that are involved in interpretation, you will be able to find in the New American Standard that would be veiled in the New International Version, because if you go the dynamic method, then you're going to have to choose many times in your translation and obscure the other alternative ways of interpretation. So you need both of these, and most of all, you need to just keep on plugging at learning Hebrew and Greek. And you fellows who are in churches with young pastors who haven't forgotten everything they know, get them together, you ladies, and say, teach us Greek. Teach us Hebrew. That would be the best thing your pastor could do, because it would make him keep his Greek and Hebrew up, and you'll be the benefactor also. It's being done, and it ought to be done a little bit more. So take your pastor home and say, teach us Greek. Teach us Hebrew. He can do it.
Dr. Robertson, what is your basis for concluding that the Psalm titles are not a part of the inspired text?
They could be a part of the inspired text. Derek Kidner, for instance, in his very good commentary on the Psalms, that's a tremendously stimulating commentary, does conclude that the titles do belong to the inspired text. There are no manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament that do not have the titles to them. Their antiquity is attested to by that fact and by their incorporation in the Septuagint as well. So they very well could be. But there are some factors that seem to tip the scales, and this is a kind of a tough decision, but to tip the scales over toward regarding the titles of the Psalms as highly reliable testimonies to the origins and early usages of the Psalms, but the titles do not function or do not intend to function with canonical authority over us today. For instance, one title says that you are to sing this psalm to the tune of To the Faraway Pine Tree. Is what kind of canonical authority is that to have in your life? There are other titles that were not understood by the Septuagint translators in the 2nd century B.C., and about 80 or 90% of them are still not understood by us today. We don't know what some of the titles mean. All Shoshanim are to the choir master, to the, we don't know exactly what is going on in the titles. And also, you look at a title, for instance, that's the one over Psalm 7, Ashigeon, whatever that is, above David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. Now notice that that is in the third person, he did so and so, and then the psalm is in the first person, O Lord, in thee I have taken refuge. So trying to reconstruct the situation, it would seem that perhaps what you have is David composing this psalm in the first person and then someone else developing a musical context in which it could be performed or celebrated in the congregation under the leadership of the choir. And although they could be inspired, the scale seems to tip over slightly on the side of their not being inspired but highly reliable.
Dr. Robinson, is or will Amos 9:13-15 be fulfilled? Did James only apply Amos 9:11-12 to his time?
I don't know what it means. You better tell me.
I thought he was going to ask a hard question.
Different than class.
Yo, Amos chapter 9. Yes, that's a very good question. Let's see. We have the quotation in Acts. I don't believe that you have a specific reference to verses 13 through 15 of Amos 9 in Acts chapter 15. And the question then in part hinges on the relationship of verses 11 and 12 to 13 through 15 in Amos chapter 9. There is a prophetical introduction to a new thought or a new oracle, you might say, in verse 13 with the phrase, "Behold, days are coming." And that could then suggest that we are looking at something new that is to be held as distinct from what is stated in verses 11 and 12. As you look at the substance of these verses, verses 13 and 14, essentially what you have is the imagery of a return to the Garden of Eden in a new covenant context. That is the complete transformation of the earth that is going to be involved in the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. The earth is going to produce so much that the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. He's going to have to start plowing before he's finished reaping the abundance of what has come in the harvest. My opinion, and I would say it's only an opinion at this point, my opinion is that because you have only these two notes of hope at the end of the book of Amos in contrast with all that precedes, that verses 11 through 15 of Amos essentially are one, that it is a unified prophecy, and that it is a prophecy that has what you might say a first stage of fulfillment in the present era. Notice in verse 14, the restoring of the captivity of the people Israel, which would seem to be bound with the raising up of the fallen booth of David in verse 11. So you have aspects of the verses 13 through 15 clearly being fulfilled, the essence or substance of what is involved occurring in the present day, but it also presses us to that second phase of new covenant fulfillment, which shall occur only when Christ returns himself. so that you have only one new covenant in essence, but that new covenant is being fulfilled in the present era, but also in anticipation of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, in which you'll have the final fulfillment of all that is predicted or described in this particular passage. I would not, however, look in verses 13 through 15 to something that is essentially different, in that in verses 11 and 12 you would have something that relates to the age of the church, and verses 13 through 15 as something that relates to a future Jewish millennial kingdom. But you have an interworking of these two prophecies, so that now you have the kingdom come in certain of its aspects, and in the new heavens and the new earth you will have the final fulfillment of all that is described in this particular passage.
Back to Dr. Robinson. If an innocent party in a marriage should not always be pressed to seek for reconciliation, how would you address the principle of forgiveness 70 times 7 and the principle of God stated in what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder?
Yes, this is a very sensitive issue, and I am certainly open to correction and would be happy to have it in this particular area. But the teaching in Matthew 19:9, as I understand it, says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now that would seem that Jesus does allow for the putting asunder of that which man has joined together. And part of the reason for, at least as I would understand, the reason for the Jesus allowing this as God, is that when a person is joined to the harlot, according to Paul, he is made one with that harlot. And already on one level, a divorce has been accomplished in the sense that he has joined himself with another, although not legally before the state, yet in another sense, in fact, even in a more basic sense, a disunion has been accomplished by the union with a third party. Now, on the basis of forgiveness, certainly the Christian should be ready at any time to forgive anyone who repents of a sin. But that would not necessarily mean that the innocent party would then feel that he or she wished to go ahead and be reunited or to remain in the marriage relationship with that person. That is, if a person commits murder, he may be forgiven by the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet that same church may assume that the person should receive the death penalty for his crime. Or if a person steals, or damages properties, he may be forgiven and yet suffer the consequences legally of that action. And in this case, a person may commit immorality and he may be forgiven, and yet the innocent party, for whatever reasons are that person's own, may choose not to be reunited with that person. But there is a principle that does very often work out. He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. And if it is correct that God does allow divorce under a particular circumstance, if we as a church should essentially forbid it by putting a bad conscience on the person that should choose to follow that allowance according to the teaching of the Word of God, then we may be overstepping that which is our right and priority. Now, it may be that in every case that you or I would run into, we would encourage the innocent party to reunite. But it's that balance between encouraging and at the same time giving freedom to the person in his own conscience before God to do what Scripture allows him to do that we must reach. That is the balance that we must reach.